The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. We're here today to study in 1 John, and we're doing our 1 John overview kind of thing, and we've been doing that for a while. Last week, we looked at a section in chapter, was it last week? We looked at a section in chapter 3, and we didn't quite finish going through the review points of it, but so what we'll do is we'll start out today by rereading the text and then do a quick review of what we had covered last time and then pick up from there and go on. Before we do any of that, as you know, it is our custom to take a moment of silent prayer to make sure we're prepared for the study of God's Word. Shall we pray? Most gracious and loving Heavenly Father, I couldn't possibly endeavor to teach your word without the ministry of the Holy Spirit who dwells in me, and none of us would have the capacity to really understand your word other than that ministry. We thank you so much for blessing us with the Holy Spirit to help us understand the truth. We pray that as we study your word during this time, we consider what it has to say, that you would help us to not only understand what the direct message is, but also how it applies in our daily lives, what it means in terms of what we can do to be more Christ-like in our behavior. Father, we ask all of these things in His most precious and beautiful name. Amen. Well, last time we started on this section right here, chapter 3, verses 10b through 18. And I will read that again. Everyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, including the one who does not love his brother. For this is the true message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the evil ones and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. Stop being surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. And I will stop right there and just point out something. I changed that translation. As you can see, anything that is in red is something I changed. It originally said, do not be surprised, brethren. But in the Greek, there's actually two different constructions. There's one construction that says it's a prohibition, but it's not going on yet. Right? So that's do not. That's the do not idea. And then there's another construction, which is quit doing it, because it's happening now, right? And that's what we have here. These guys were obviously surprised. This letter, by the way, was written to multiple churches, but obviously some of the believers in those churches were just taken aback by the fact that the world hated them. And so he's telling them, stop being surprised. You shouldn't be surprised. Don't be surprised anymore if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We have come to know love by this. He laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. And that's the section. And we looked at some principles on this. The idea of the true test of fellowship is our heart attitude, not external activities such as church attendance, tithing, appearing religious, and all of that. Certainly, it's a matter of the heart. There will be external activities that come about as a result, but the heart is where it all is supposed to start. And true fellowship is of the heart. We cannot love with God's kind of love, that is a sacrificial integrity love, and unless we're walking by means of the Spirit. We can't do it when we're walking in carnality. Right? We really have two choices as believers. We can walk by means of the Spirit, or we can walk by means of the flesh. I mean, really, that's what it comes down to. That's the two choices, and that's what really Romans chapter 7 is all about, is the struggle between those two. And so, which one are we abiding in at the moment? Are we walking by the Spirit? Are we abiding in Christ? Or are we walking by means of the flesh and abiding in sin? So we have two choices. Thankfully, if we abide in sin, we have the opportunity to be restored to fellowship. I think we talk about that in here. I'm not 100% sure. But When we're filled with the Holy Spirit, we will bear the fruit of love by loving one another. That is a fruit of the Spirit. By the way, it is interesting. I'm not going to go into the details, but it's something very interesting to consider in that passage, the Galatians passage, that it fruit is singular, even though it lists off a whole bunch of things. And kind of just a real quick synopsis of that is that those all of those things are the fruit of the Spirit, if that makes sense. And if you list it out as fruits, you might think, well, I might be bearing this fruit but not that fruit. Well, that's not actually the way the language is written. This is the fruit. This is what the Spirit bears forth. And he lists out all those things, right? Does that make sense? Agape love means loving people who love you and people who don't. And agape love means loving people who you like and people you don't. And that's the tough thing about agape love is when we love people who don't love us back, or we love people who we don't like very much, that's the harder part, right? When you love people that are not very, or we don't deem to be worthy of our love. We were not worthy of God's love, yet he loves us anyway, right? The mental attitude of sin of hate is the spiritual equivalent of murder. And again, I mentioned last time, that's actually taught also in the Gospels, when Jesus talked about that if you hate your brother, effectively you've committed murder. If you lust after a woman, effectively you've committed adultery, and so on. And by the way, part of the reason you don't see, I will mention this, I should have mentioned this earlier on in this study, part of the reason you don't see a whole lot of scripture references here in the principles is when I was doing this particular study, most of those were actually addressed when I was doing the exegesis, when I was going through the verse by verse and looking at the Greek words and all of that. We would have looked at the Gospels at that point and so on, and seen that equivalent discussion there. Now, love flows forth from God himself. In fact, there's language of the Holy Spirit who pours out the love of God within us, right? But you've probably seen that passage, right? It's God. It's the Holy Spirit himself who pours that out within us. But hate is a hallmark of the devil. And what I mean by that is it doesn't mean that it necessarily has to come from the devil. As I think you pointed out last time, it's certainly a byproduct of the sin nature, the flesh. But it's a hallmark of the devil, right? He is a hateful being, and so when we're, and that's why point eight is there, when we hate one another, we're actually imaging Satan rather than imaging Christ, because that is a hallmark of Satan. He's a liar. He's a hater. He's a, you know, all of those things. You can go through a big list of things that he is. We don't want to image those things. We want to image the things of Christ, right? We talked about that last time as well. So
I've always been curious on the delineation between being indwelled with the Holy Spirit and then filled with the Holy Spirit, right? Because there's plenty of in Scripture which you know, Paul even talks about, be filled with the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
So I wonder.
Yeah, we can talk about that. Yeah.
Yeah, because sometimes there have been times where I've been counseling a friend, and I'm like, where the heck did that come from? Like,
yeah.
I couldn't make that stuff up. And I feel like there's moments where, okay, I feel like the Holy Spirit is operating through me.
Without a doubt, yeah. And that is being filled with the Spirit. In fact, I've gone back, honestly, I have gone back and listened to Bible classes because somebody pointed something out. They had a question about something I said during a Bible class. And I go back and I'm listening and I'm going, wow, that's pretty good. You know, I'm thinking, I can't believe I said that. And it is a fact of letting the Holy Spirit work through you. So, there's language in the Scriptures of grieving and quenching. And so we are permanently indwelled with the Holy Spirit, because the Bible says if you don't have the Spirit in you, then you're not born again. Basically, I'm paraphrasing, but that's basically what it says. So all born-again believers have an indwelling of the Holy Spirit that's permanent, but the filling is not permanent. And so when we quench and when we grieve the Holy Spirit, we're no longer operating under the influence of the Spirit. And that's why when we went to that passage last time, see if I can get to my Bible here. When we went to that passage last time, I think it's is Ephesians 5.
And not be filled with wine.
Yeah, it's Ephesians.
Yeah, I don't know, John, but I understand what that was.
Ephesians 5:18. Yeah. And do not, I remember the address. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. It goes on from there, speaking to one another. By the way, this is an I preach this. I'll talk about verse 19 here in just a minute. But it says, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. So I believe when we are filled with the Spirit, we are basically under the influence or under the control of the Spirit. The Spirit is our active agent of controlling us and guiding our thoughts and our speech. And in fact, Jesus even said, don't worry about what you're supposed to say, because the Spirit will tell you what to say. You know, in those moments. And that's what you've experienced, is there were times when you were talking to someone and all of a sudden, here it comes, right? And you're thinking, where did that come from?
And it's something I can, it's really weird to explain, but it's almost a sensation I have in me, because I feel almost warm, like, where is this
coming from?
I could have never thought of that. Like,
well, I want you to think about it this way. You have the power of God working in and through you at that moment. That's tangible, as far as I'm concerned. That's a tangible thing. I mean, But when we grieve and we quench the Spirit, now we're no longer operating under the influence of that. We're operating under the influence of selfishness or greed or anger or whatever else we might be doing. And, you know, jealousy, bitterness, keep going through the list. And so now we're operating under the influence of those things, of the sin nature. And so that's the thing. So we're permanent. We don't lose. Here's the beauty. The Holy Spirit never stops His ministry. He's either working through you in the way you're describing, Matt, or He's doing this. I'm going to have to do this. He's doing this. He's going, hey. That's what I call the convicting ministry of the Spirit, right? He's poking you, going, hey, by the way, you're sinning, you know. So He never quits, right? And that's a beautiful thing, I think, for us, that He's always there, whether we're being disobedient or not. He's always there, and He's always at work within us. The question is He working to give us conviction like that, or is He working to help us have words to say and keep us calm in the midst of, very difficult situations and so on? That's all. I mean, to me, I'm just blown away, actually, by what the Holy Spirit can enable us to do, really.
Also, you know, the other side of the coin, if you say something that's mean or spiteful, you get that spiritual brain dust or something.
Yeah, that's right.
Yeah. I pray for it in my job all of the time.
Yeah.
Like, you know, because I have to be very careful.
Right.
With how I phrase things, how
sure.
I put things.
Yeah. Being in HR.
Yeah. Right? And I mean, I have no issues telling someone they're coming in and telling me their problems. I'll tell them that I'll be praying for you.
Right.
Right. Because that's a way I can open the door without proselytizing.
That's right.
Because that's a personal thing I have said. I said, hey, I'll be praying with that situation. I haven't told them, like, you need to do this, this, and this.
The good news is, at least so far in the world we live in, it's okay to say that.
Right.
You're not going to get, nobody's going to, you know, come after you. The ACLU is not going to be giving you a phone call because you say, I'll be praying for you. Now, if you say, I'm going to ask my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to help you through this, now you've gotten yourself in trouble. You know, but if you say, I'll be praying for you, that for some reason is still acceptable, and I'm glad it is, because that is an open door.
Well, and it usually does. I mean, so far here, I haven't heard one person say, no, don't do that.
Yeah.
So I said, oh, thank you, I appreciate that.
Exactly.
Don't engage in conversation.
Right.
You know, so.
Yeah. I mean, you'll hear it on the news, you'll hear it when there's events going on, different things, somebody will say, yeah, we'll keep them in your thoughts and prayers. You'll hear that all the time. And so, at least so far, it's okay to say that. But if somebody asks you more about it, then you can talk to them about it.
Now you've opened the door.
And then you can talk to them about it. And that's, by the way it is in the military right now, is that you cannot, if they ask you, you can say something, right? At least that's the way I understood it to be. If they ask you, you can say something, but otherwise you can't.
So it's kind of interesting with that. It's like if I'm doing a briefing at a squadron, I can't. I can say what my views are.
Right.
Right. And, you know, affirm that, okay, as a, you know, born again chaplain, here's what my beliefs are. Right.
Right.
But then here's some of the practical things you guys can do. Now, when I'm hosting a service, in my building,
right.
Absolutely,
yeah.
I can, because you're making the choice
to come to that service
to where I am a professed, you know, Christian, whatever our tenets of faith are, right? So that's on you if you don't.
Because they made a volitional choice.
exactly.
to come to the service.
Right.
Whereas in the other case, they're kind of there, and you have them captive as an audience, and so you have to be careful what you
right.
say.
Right. So if commander yeah. invites us in to say, you know, can you get some life skills coaching? You know, that's where you got to watch it.
One-on-one kind of thing?
No, like in a group setting.
Oh,
like
in a group
I'm
setting.
Addressing
okay.
a whole squadron. You know, I can say, well, you know, here are some things
yeah.
you can do, but then I can say, you know, for me,
yeah.
you know, I pray and I talk with Christ, right? I'm telling
yeah.
him
what you
I
do.
Do.
Yeah.
But, you know, you all can do that if you so choose, or you can do X, Y, and Z, right?
Right.
There's a difference there, so
yeah.
I'm letting them know what my faith
what,
is.
I'm just curious, what about in like a one-on-one situation? Can you talk to them about Christ in a one-on-one type thing, or do you have to be careful there as well? I mean, I'm talking
yeah.
about other than in your service.
You have to be careful, but I can,
yeah.
I can do the same thing.
Where you talk about what you do.
Me from sharing
your faith.
Testimony,
yeah, your faith, right.
Especially if I went through something
mm-hmm.
similar.
Right.
Say, well, here's what I went through, and here's what Christ did for me.
Right. Right.
Because generally what happens is in those situations, like I'll always preface it with, you know, what I saw the chaplains do as well. You know, I don't know if you read the Bible or if you pray, right? So you can kind of gauge
right.
where they're at. Because you don't
right.
know
yep.
where anybody's at coming through the door. So that's what I'll do.
Right. I mean, the only way that would be different is if you had people that were coming to your service and you knew them and then you had an opportunity to talk to them. You probably have an idea at that
right.
point.
Yeah,
but
yeah.
otherwise, you don't know.
Right.
Yeah. That makes sense.
So
yeah.
kind of on that, too, with that being filled with the Spirit and mm-hmm. not to go down the rabbit hole because it's a whole other topic, but I'm really turned off when I meet a Christian who's, well, I'm a Holy Ghost-filled, you know, tongue-speaking person,
mm-hmm.
and the first thing is, oh, okay, so I'm a subpar Christian. You know, and so, I don't understand where they're getting the, well, I've been filled with the Holy Spirit. Oh, okay,
yeah.
so
yeah.
what do I have? You know? Like,
yeah, exactly.
Second helpings, I don't know.
Yeah, that, and that, no, I'm, and Matt,
I
you're, no,
that.
Matt, you're preaching to the choir.
Scripture or not?
They do all kinds of interesting things. So, for example, they will talk about. So, for example, there was nothing. Let me give you an idea. There was nothing along the lines of the everybody for over a thousand years, understood that tongues had ceased. For example, everybody understood that tongues had ceased
given to the apostles
back in the apostolic age. That's
yeah.
exactly right, and it had a specific purpose and so on. Everybody understood that. And then I think it was, I want to say it was in the 1700s, but it could have been in the 1800s. This whole movement came on with what you're talking about, the Holy Ghost movement, they called it, and the whole thing about the speaking in tongues and all of that. And so people will ask that question and say, well, why was nobody speaking tongues for, you know, 1600 years? Why was that the case that nobody's speaking tongues? And they will go to a passage in James and say, it talks about the early and the late rains. And the early rains was the tongues that happened in the first century, and the late rains is what's happening now. That passage isn't talking about tongues at all. That's a total disaster to go to that passage, but they do it anyway. There's all kinds of weird stuff. But what I don't like, it's funny, because it's so interesting. What you said is exactly what turns me off about the whole thing, is this idea that I have the Holy Ghost. And I'm filled with the Holy Ghost, and I do this and I do that, and it's like, you know, I'm so sorry for you that you don't have this, but it is kind of this arrogance thing, right? It is kind of a superiority thing, and it really is a big turnoff. I believe tongues have ceased. I don't have any question about that. I will ask myself, what is really going on in these churches? But at any rate, I leave that in the Lord's hands.
So how do we? And I don't want to get onto the tongues, right? I was only talking about. Because we're talking here about
the filling of the Spirit.
Right.
Right.
You know, like when Paul talks about in Corinthians, and he mentions our heavenly prayer language. How is that different than the whole tongue thing? Because it's like he's talking about it there, right? So he's
alluding
to something.
Yes. Well, that's interesting, because later on, this is what's important there, is he talks about that, but then later on he talks about what do I want to, if I speak in tongues, I don't know what I'm saying.
Right.
But if I don't, then I know exactly what I'm saying, which one is better. And he's pointing to the idea that if I don't speak in tongues, it's better, right? So, you know, he's pointing out that that's a deficient form of communication for the one who's speaking it, because he doesn't even know what he's saying. So, I believe that there was a valid, there was a validity to that at that time. But today, you have your own language by which you speak to your Heavenly Father. Mm-hmm. So do I. And I don't mean I'm talking about a different language. It's so cool. I love it when at the church somebody new comes to one of our prayer meetings at the church. It is awesome to me because I learn new things about prayer because their prayer life is they pray to the Father different than the way I pray to the Father, and I learn new things about prayer, and it enriches my spiritual life because we all have our own way that we talk to the Father. And I love it. This one lady at the church, for her, it's just I try to do this as well, but for her, it's just an ongoing conversation. It's not like she stops to pray. She's praying all the time, basically. She's in constant communication with the Heavenly Father. But so if you go into the whole tongues thing, and I've taught on this multiple times at the church, you actually can bring in Old Testament passages that talk about the tongues and what's going to happen there. And what really, if you look at it, there's even a passage that says tongues is a warning for unbelievers. It's not for believers at all. And what it was really all about was the tongues. What happened, let me see if I can describe this. This is a good topic to talk about. So what happened is, you know about the diaspora.
Yep.
Right, so the Jews were dispersed. Well, at the time of Christ, and during the and then during the first century, during the apostolic age in the first century, most of the Jews lived away, and many of them didn't even speak Hebrew. And so when they would come to worship, they would all gather together to worship. They ended up having to try to communicate to them in their own languages if they could, because most of them, like I said, most of them didn't speak Hebrew anymore. Well, what tongues did is it enabled these, and it was especially powerful because it enabled these Galileans or these other, Gentiles, these individuals that were not educated and so on, to speak in the languages that the Jews that had been dispersed were speaking in, right? And so they were able, and what they were doing, if you look at the Old Testament passages, they were actually giving them a warning about impending judgment that was coming to the Jewish people, which by the way, was executed in 70 AD. When the Romans sacked Jerusalem and all of that in 70 AD, that was the judgment that was coming upon them. And so, all of that, the temple was destroyed and everything else that took place. And so after that, that's the end of the purpose for tongues. Now, that doesn't mean tongues ceased that day. But what it means is, at that point, what's the purpose for God giving out the gift of tongues anymore if the judgment's already taken place and so on? So I believe as you get to the second century AD, I don't think anybody had tongues anymore. And in fact, all the church fathers were in agreement that had ceased.
So basically, the gift was like the Rosetta Stone for that day.
It was the Rosetta Stone, yes. It was the Rosetta Stone. I like that language. And it had a purpose, and its purpose was complete. And if you think about its purpose being for unbelievers, that was what was happening. The warning was going out to these unbelieving Jews, right, that had rejected Jesus as the Christ. And then once that, that judgment was complete in 70 AD, it really served no more purpose. But I scratch my head at what is going on today with the tongues movement and all the churches where this has taken place. And I leave it in the Lord's hands. I don't know what's going on there. Many of the Pentecostal churches actually have very good Bible teaching in them. You can go in there and they preach the gospel and they have very good Bible teaching. But where they get real interesting is with the Holy Spirit. That's where the doctrines get really interesting, because you will be told, for example, that you're born again, but you got to wait until you actually get the Spirit. You need to be praying that you'll receive the Spirit. But the Scriptures actually say the opposite, that if you're born again, that you have the Spirit. They're going off the record in the book of Acts, which is transitional, and they don't go to the epistles. In the epistles, where you have it discussed in great detail, that by the time you get to the epistles being written in 60, 70, even 80 AD, at that point, they were all of the mindset that if you're born again, you have the Holy Spirit, right? It's one and the same. So this is an interesting topic, and we could go further down it if you'd like, but it is... It's a very interesting topic to discuss.
I just wanted to make sure I was on the right track, that, like when I sense those times of being.
That's the filling of the Spirit. That's the filling of the Spirit.
You know, compared to when I hear somebody, oh, I'm a, you know, Holy Ghost filled, Bible preaching.
Yeah.
Okay, great. So.
Well, that attitude's existed for centuries.
No, I know.
I've
experienced it in a counseling situation, and my first thought was, oh, wow, great. So all I have to do is pray to be filled with the Holy Spirit or whatever this magic elixir is.
Right.
And all my issues are going to go away.
Right.
Yeah,
you're spot on. Yeah, you're spot on. Yeah. And that's the problem. There's a lot of problems with it. But your description of being filled with the Spirit is my understanding of scriptures and which is more important, but also in my own experience in my life, is exactly what the filling of the Spirit is. It's when God, the Holy Spirit, is speaking through you. And I've told this before in this setting. It's amazing. Sometimes we will have a service at the church, and I'll be preaching about something, and we're talking about a particular thing, and all of a sudden, you know, a scripture comes to mind, and I flip over and I go to this one scripture and I start talking about the scripture. It was not in my notes. It was not in my preparation. I go over to that scripture, and when the whole service is over, that's what everybody's talking about. And I realized that at that moment, God, the Holy Spirit, took me there. Yep. He took me there. That was not where I planned to go at all. The Holy Spirit took me there, and I quoted that scripture, and we talked about that scripture, and that's exactly what the souls in that congregation needed at that moment. You know, all this work I did of preparation, that was the key thing they needed to hear, and I'm perfectly fine with that. He knows better than I do. So, but that's the leading of the Spirit, right? That is the leading of the Spirit that takes place. So I think you're spot on, Matt. I know exactly what you're talking about with the folks that you're describing. So
it's like a real practical point, part of this passage too that I really like. My favorite verses are 17 and 18. Basically, you know, be a Christian by what you do, not what
in deed and truth.
So I've always been interested in the balance, right? Because this is going to sound wrong coming out, but I hate leaving people with, well, pray for you, right? So I'm always trying to think, okay, what can I practically do to speak in or actively participate and help in their situation, but I don't want to minimize that the most important thing we can do is
prayer. Boy, without a doubt. Yeah.
But at the same time, it's like, okay, do I have the resources? Is there anything I can do?
Well, see, I think that's actually
practicality to the situation as well.
Yeah, so I think it's a good in those kinds of conversations, and certainly you guys can chime in because you have as much experience in this as I do, probably, is I think in those situations, first of all, I like to ask people and talk to them about it and figure out if there is something that I can do. But I also will tell them when I say, I'm going to pray for you, and I'm also going to pray that God will help me understand how I might be able to help you.
That's a good way. I've never even thought of that.
Wow. Yeah.
That's awesome.
So, for example, we had a homeless guy who came to the church, and he was great. He came up after the service and asked me all kinds of questions. He was obviously paying attention to what we were talking about. And he lives out of his truck, and he has a handyman, carpentry kind of experience. Yeah. We sent him on his way with some food because we knew that's what we could immediately help him with. We have a food pantry, and we got some food together for him, and we gave him food. And that's what I told him. I said, I'm going to pray for you, and I'm going to pray for what else we might be able to do for you. I got his phone number, so if I know somebody who needs some handyman work, they can at least give him a call and talk to him and see if he can do that. But God, that's the thing. Let them know that you're going to ask God to help you understand what else you can do for them. And believe it or not, just sometimes when you say that, it's enough to open the door for them to talk to you more about their situation just by saying that. And I do that. I pray and ask God to help me know. You know, I think about this guy. Henry King was his name. I think about him and what else I might be able to do for him, and that God will show me that, right?
Good stuff.
Yeah. Any other comments? I mean, you think that's...
Well, I think a lot when I experience people that, and it doesn't, to me, the feeling of talking in tongues and whatever is kind of a side issue. It's not the problem. To me, it's the attitude that
yes.
they come with.
Yes.
And that's kind of where I just, and I tend to get this backwards, but I almost say, just what does Micah 6:8 say?
Yeah.
To act justly, to
love mercy,
and walk humbly before your God.
Yeah.
It doesn't sound very humble.
Like, right.
From my viewpoint, that sounds like you're pretty haughty, and you got.
It's
all
a superiority thing.
Yeah.
Yeah. And to do justice, to love kindness, to walk humbly with your God.
Right.
Yeah.
And so that's kind of where I just look at them and say, it's great that you have this confidence, but you're pressing yourself like there's no issues in your life and like you've got everything. But
yeah,
does that match with this?
I don't think
and
so.
Could that be an indication that maybe something yeah. else might be like I'm trying to, you know, like, hey, I'm not the best person in the world either, but you're
yeah.
coming across in a way that just says, like, to me, it's like they put it on the front,
yep.
to cover for a weakness.
Yep.
And,
you know,
and it doesn't matter to me if it's in the tongues or if it's, you can see people and they come across, I got to go help so-and-so out because they need a lot of help. No,
they're bragging about what
yes,
they're doing.
You sound like you're trying
yeah.
to show off.
Yep.
Like,
and I've encountered
like
those people.
Cut that and
yep.
take a step back.
See, I've also, Daniel, encountered individuals. I've encountered individuals at churches that are very strong Bible teaching churches that do the exact same thing about what they know about the Bible. They have this
right.
superiority thing going on, like they know so much about the Bible. And my experience has been with these believers that they don't know love. they're not very loving. They can quote you scripture chapter and verse and they can tell you all these doctrinal principles and all these kinds of things. They don't know what love is. And what did Paul have to say about that? If I have all the gifts and I have all the knowledge and I have all these things but I don't have love, I am nothing. Isn't that what Paul said?
Right.
And then they don't know anything about verses 17 and 18. Oops, I messed up there somehow. They wouldn't know 17 or 18 if it hit them in the head, right? I mean, they wouldn't know about this, right? Whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? I mean, they don't know love and they don't know how to show it either. They don't know anything about this. And so to me, they have the same problem. It's just it's a different symptom, but it's the same exact underlying problem, isn't it? They sort of have this superiority thing, and it is, I think in some cases it is a cover for a weakness, whereas I think the best thing we can do, I've preached this from the pulpit many times, everybody that you know that's a born again believer in Jesus Christ has spiritual strengths and spiritual weaknesses. All of us do, right? Everybody in this room, if we talk about it, it probably is different. Where Daniel is strong spiritually, I might be weak, right? Where you're strong, John might be weak. That's the way it works. And so to me, the most dangerous place in your spiritual growth is the adolescent phase. Because it's that phase I was in when I was 16 years old where I knew everything, right?
You were talking
about absolutely. I knew everything. And one of my favorite quotes, we've gone on sidetrack here, but it's good. One of my favorite quotes of J. Vernon McGee is he came out one time and he was talking about it. He says, you know, when I graduated from seminary, I can't do the accent just right, but he's like, when I graduated from seminary, I knew everything. What I like is when he stops, he says, friends, let me tell you a story. He's so good. I like J. Vernon McGee. But he talked about, he said, when he graduated from seminary, he knew everything. And he said, he'd been in the ministry now for however many years, and he said, now I realize
I don't know anything.
Don't know anything. But anyway, it's so true, isn't it? It's so true. Let's just kind of hit on some of these points here. That was a good discussion,
well,
by the way, and I'm very glad we had it.
So think of that 1 Corinthians passage. This is another one that's interesting to fit in there.
Oh, what?
Just now with your discussion.
1 Corinthians 13.
Yeah, where he says, I can speak in the tongues of men and angels.
Yeah.
So to me, when I see that, I also say, well, it's not just, they're not just speaking the language. If you go with the time box you're talking about, say this is only the time period, they're apparently talking in the tongues of angels too.
I disagree. Absolutely disagree with that. I don't think they were talking in the tongues of angels. There's no reason for them. It serves no purpose. Maybe Paul could as an apostle. But I don't think the typical believer that had the gift of tongues was doing that.
Well, see, that's where I thought they would people like oh, they, you know, when they paired up.
Oh, they use that. They use that.
No, but I mean, even within that time period, people will say, "Yeah, well, we accept that," but there would be an interpreter, right? So you see the passages where it talks about someone who would say something and it'd be like nonsense, and another person would be like, "Okay, this is
no." You know what the whole purpose of the interpreter was?
Identify the body.
Well, no. It would actually, it was actually, yeah, okay, so the whole purpose of the interpretation, no, that's totally different. So Matt walks up, I'm going to give you a scenario. Matt walks up and he talks, I'm just going to pick a language for term today, right? He speaks Italian. I don't speak Italian. I have the gift of tongues. All of a sudden I speak to Matt in Italian. Well, Matt doesn't speak English. So if Matt responds to me, I can't understand what he's saying. The guy that interpreted tongues, he would hear what Matt would say and he would tell me, oh, he's saying blah, blah, blah. That was the whole point. He would interpret the tongues so I could then understand what he was talking. We had a conversation going. I could speak tongues, but I couldn't understand what Matt was saying back to me. I had to have somebody there who could interpret the tongues so I could understand what it meant. It wasn't so that we could speak in tongues of angels.
Right.
It was because I couldn't understand what Matt was saying. Right? That was the whole point.
At that point, is that really a spiritual gift for someone to say, "Hey, I know"?
Well, this person. Oh no, this person. This person who was interpreting tongues, he didn't speak Italian either. But he was able to interpret what Matt would say and then tell me what it meant. That was the whole key. I didn't speak Italian, neither do you, and yet I'm speaking Italian to Matt. He's replying in Italian, and you're telling me what he said because of the gift. You didn't really. You're just speaking the English to me that you got from it, right? Because you're able to do interpretation of tongues. It's not that you're an interpreter. See, that's the whole thing. The guy that we're talking about was some Galilean guy or whatever he was who could. He barely spoke the language. I mean, he was like the guys in the Ozarks, right? He barely spoke the language that was his native language. What was it Heath kept saying? You know,
there was a whole bunch of them.
Anyway, you know, he liked to fell over dead, you know, right? So that's
I got a hold to you.
Yeah, I got a hold to you. So the point is that these guys barely spoke the language that was their native language, and now all of a sudden they're able to understand and interpret a foreign language. That was the gift. That was the gift. And so that was what the purpose of the interpreter was to then convey the message back to the person who was speaking in tongues. Or, for example, if it was spoken in a church setting, which it was at the time, somebody could interpret it for the rest of the congregation. Yeah. So that was the idea.
So is there like a passage that shows one interpreting back that doesn't know when one talking the other way?
No, there's no passage that does. However, that's where I rely a lot upon the writings of the early church fathers and whatnot, where they were writing about these things, and that was what they explained these
gifts. So they have some descriptions of that?
They talk about it. Yeah, they talk about the whole interaction that took place. Yeah, again, they believe that they ceased as well, right? That the gifts had ceased. But that's an interesting thing, too. I mean, if you mention, by the way, for most of the people that you're talking about, Matt, if you mention to them that tongues will cease, they don't know what you're talking about, actually. They will. What are you talking about? They don't know that passage because they don't ever go to that passage. But then you tell them, tongues will cease. It's just a question of when, right? And then you can get into an interesting discussion because most of them aren't familiar with that passage. They don't know it at all. But anyway, that's a whole different discussion. We got on tongues today, which is good. The filling of the Spirit is very important, though. The world is filled with Satan's hate, by the way. We all know that. So we should not be surprised when we're hated by those who do not know Jesus Christ as their Savior. We should not be surprised. And yet, I still am sometimes.
Mm-hmm.
The world may hate believers, but when we love our brethren, it is clear evidence of the new life we have received. Right? When we express that love toward one another, it is clear evidence of the new life that we have. Failing to love one another is clear evidence that our spiritual walk is dead because of sin. We don't want to be involved in that, right? I mean, I see it, though. I see this far too often. And sadly, often it's in marriages. Hate is mental murder, disdain for another's life, while the ultimate expression of love is the willingness to sacrifice one's own life, right? I mean, look at the opposite thing there, right? In one case, you have no regard for the other person's life, and in this case of the expression of love, you actually, if you want to think of it this way, you have no regard for your own. You care more about the other person than your own life. You're willing to give your own life for them, which is how Christ was. This is where we stopped last time. On the other end of the spectrum, loving one another involves the minimal sacrifice of taking care of a brother or a sister truly in need. And I say a minimal sacrifice. I think this is the minimum threshold, right? And you were talking about it, Matt. I think that someone who's unwilling to even do that is not even expressing the minimum threshold of an expression of love, which is taking care of a brother or sister in need. My goodness, is it asking that much? I mean, who in this room doesn't have an abundance? I mean, I'm not saying we're rich. I'm not saying we're rich, but we have an abundance. All of us do. I can spare some food. I can have somebody follow me to the gas station and buy them a tank of gas, and so on. Right? I recommend that, by the way. If someone asks for money for gas.
Take them to the gas station and fill them up.
Because far too many scammers are out there who want money. They'll say they want money for gas and they're actually going to go do something else with it. You got to be careful. Mm-hmm. There are people truly in need. I believe this Henry King guy is truly in need, but there's far too many scammers out there. So, mm-hmm. I'll tell people, hey, let's go to the grocery store and I'll buy you whatever groceries you need. And they'll like, no.
I'm
trying to do that too when I go home, I go down whatever this road is here that, you know, comes up at McDonald's on
Burleson.
And Burleson and Ben White. Mm-hmm. And there's usually a different person every day, but there's this one lady I thought, okay, I'm going to roll down the window just because it was red light in the house. And so I want to take him over to McDonald's. It's mm-hmm. like, okay, what's your story?
Yeah.
Like, and I asked her, I said, do you need food? And she said, yes. And I said, okay, we'd be here tomorrow because the light was turning green. We'd be here tomorrow at the same time, 5 o'clock. She's like, yeah, I will be. I don't think she was, or I wasn't there. But I'd much rather do that and take somebody over to McDonald's, get them something practical, and find out, okay, what's your story?
Yeah.
Or are you going around the corner and getting your BMW?
Which happens. They did this whole, when I lived in Houston, they did this whole investigation thing where this guy went undercover. And there were guys doing that. They were getting in there. They were walking a few blocks to go get in their car and drive home to their house. And they were on the corner with the sign, homeless, veteran. You know, and some of these people weren't even veterans, right? They were claiming to be veterans, homeless, veteran, need help.
There was a pair of twin brothers in San Diego that they'd take up station in two different corners of town.
Yep.
And somebody followed them and discovered these guys lived in a freaking McMansion.
Yeah.
And one would drop the other one off and then
park his car a few blocks away. That's the thing, and that's what turns people off. But that's why I think the answer is, you can say that, right? And so if she's ever there again, you can say, well, hey, if you want I'll take you to McDonald's and I'll feed you some food and maybe we can sit down and talk, you know, and see what happens. See if she takes you up on it. Next point real quick. True agape love is formed in us by allowing God's truth to change our hearts and results in overt deeds. I believe that's the case. Right? God is the one who changes us. He's the one who manifests in us His kind of love. And if He's doing that, I believe it results in overt deeds. Now, the key is the change of the heart, but I believe it's going to result in a change in your overt deeds that you do. I think it will if you're having a true change of heart. I mean, I don't know how it can't, right? Again, the emphasis is on the change of the heart, but once God's doing that, I believe it's going to result in overt deeds. If we harbor hatred for others, our spiritual growth will be stunted. I'm convinced of that. Until we cast off that root of bitterness by repenting, confessing our sins, forgiving one another just as He forgave us, even though we did not in any way deserve to be forgiven. If you are unforgiving, I know we're almost out of time. If you're unforgiving and you allow that to fester, it turns into a root of bitterness, mm-hmm. and it will ruin you spiritually. I mean, you might think you're... Well, I mean, we had a young man at the church who... he was there at every Bible class, and he was listening to it and nodding his head and all those kinds of things, but he had a root of bitterness in his heart for his ex-wife that had just was festering and got worse. And he, even though he was there in the class every time nodding his head, he was spiritually just dying. You know, he was absolutely dying. And it wasn't until he was able to get to the place where he could let it go, right? He could forgive And really, honestly, what he had to do, and you probably are familiar with this idea, he had to just tell God, "You got to do this because I can't do it. I'm not capable of this. You got to do it." And that's the only way he could get to that place, because he was so wrapped up in the anger and the bitterness and the unforgiveness that he was just crippled spiritually. Likewise, if we harbor hatred for ourselves, self-loathing, our spiritual growth will be stunted until we repent, confess our sins, and recognize the completeness of the forgiveness we have in Christ. Does anybody else struggle with this? I have a much easier time forgiving someone else than I do forgiving myself. I have a very difficult time forgiving myself. And that is, by the way, I've prayed a lot about this, and God's made it clear to me, that is arrogance. Because what it is, when you get to the core of what's really going on in my own soul, is that I think I'm better than that. Right? Whenever I do something and I'm unable to forgive myself, I have this hard attitude of, I'm better than that. But the reality is, I'm not better than that. The only thing that's good in me is what God has done in me. Right? I'm not better than that. And so it comes from arrogance, I believe, that I'm unable to forgive. And I'm not saying the things I did weren't bad. They were, right? They were. Or should I say they are? But, you know, the inability to forgive myself is rooted in a pride thing. And so if I actually understand, you know what, God, the creator of this universe, the absolute Holy One, has forgiven me of this, then shouldn't I be able to forgive myself of that same thing? Shouldn't I? I mean, his standard of righteousness is perfect, and he's forgiven me of this, so I should be able to forgive myself. But it's a struggle for me.
That's why I'm glad that God brought my wife into my life, because there's those times when I'm down on myself or doubting myself. You know, I just talk to her and she can remind me that of this.
Yeah. Well, she helps build you up. See, that's a beautiful thing. That's your wife building you up and edifying you in the faith. I love that. That's a great story. I mean, she's a blessing to you, is she not?
Oh, yeah.
All right, that's the end of that section. We can come back next time and look at verses 19 through 24. This is fantastic. Let me go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, your word is powerful. The way this class went, we were none of us planning on this class going this way, and yet it went this way. And we absolutely know that you were in it. It was a fruitful discussion, and Father, I know I myself have been edified and built up in my own faith. We thank you so much for the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, who helps us through this life that we live, and I pray that you'll help each and every one of us to walk the rest of the day in a manner worthy, pleasing in your sight, that we can wake up tomorrow and do it again. We want to glorify and honor our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ with all that we do. We thank you for all your blessings in his most precious and holy name. Amen.